morning. Welcome you all here this morning. And as we heard this morning of what the church is to look like, God has instituted the church in time and forever, eternity, for a reason. He, right from the very beginning, he had in mind this idea of believers coming together as a body. And it would be only possible through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to purchase them from the sin that we have all fallen into. We know that there is reasons for the church. What are the purposes? Well, one, namely, is to worship and praise God, the Lord God above all, to give him honor and praise. But we also have a responsibility for one another, and that is to care for one another, to teach God's word in truth, to not water it down, not take away from it, not add to it either. And we know that part of this body of believers is to encourage one another in the faith, to hold each other accountable, to disciple one another, discipline in love, and ultimately all for God's glory and his praise. This morning I'm going to be continuing in Jeremiah, and it is going to be the complete opposite of what we've heard this morning, in that we've heard this morning what the church is supposed to look like, what the body of believers is supposed to replicate or resemble, I should say. And in Jeremiah chapter 5, where we've been studying, Jeremiah was confronted with God's people, supposed to be God's people, that were very much the opposite. They were not resembling that which should be a body of believers. Now, throughout the centuries, we have probably read, or not that we've lived throughout the centuries, but people have written throughout the centuries, plays and novels and more recently films of heroes or savior-type people, ones that would save humanity from existential threat. And in most cases, these heroes or would-be heroes, they work out of their own strength. They aren't working out of the strength that is given by God. The church is to operate out of the strength of God. But these heroes, they certainly wouldn't. And so they are doing it for their own purposes. And they're not there to make a change in the people. They're just there to save them from whatever threat has come upon them. Never looking to better the person. On the surface, this makes for good storytelling, and that's why it's been repurposed over and over. But in reality, it misses the mark of God's spectacular redemptive plan. First off, these heroes are never portrayed as sinless, perfect beings, and so they act out of corrupted hearts with corruptive motives. So secondly, although they may save the people from some physical threat, they are just prolonging the inevitable, and that is that death is a reality. And death without being reconciled to God means an eternity separated from him. The hero saves the people so that they can live another day in their sinful life with no change of heart, no change in their standing before God. And that's because man does not desire a change. They think that they are fine the way they are and that they can continue on as long as they're protected from whatever's going to take that away from them, their lifestyle that they have chosen for themselves. And that is the type of hero and savior man invents, because really, it's influenced by Satan. He is the playwright working behind the scenes, convincing man that he is good, generally good just the way he is and doesn't need change. But the savior God required needed to be perfect, needed to be without sin in order to redeem man, truly redeem him. Because saving man physically without dealing with the heart is a pointless exercise. And so we who trust in God's word believe that the scripture has proclaimed from long and was fulfilled in Jesus that salvation was of the Lord. It was not of any work, not of any man, but God himself in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jeremiah chapter 5 begins with a search. And here God is not searching for a redeemer. He's not searching for one to cleanse man's debt or his sin, but simply a righteous man, an upright man. Seems like a pretty low standard just to look for one righteous man. To be righteous means that you're not perfect on your own accord. It means that you seek to truth, to do right by God. God is truth. So those who would seek to do right by God, you are doing a righteous thing. Part of seeking truth is admitting when we're wrong and being corrected accordingly. For example, if you break a law in our society, you would be called a lawbreaker. You are not doing right. But if you admit your wrongdoing and pay the penalty associated with breaking that law, well, then you do uphold the law and you do rightly. In that case, you would act righteously. God in Jeremiah chapter 5 determined that he would, if he found one upright man, he would pardon the city, that is Jerusalem, of its sin. To be pardoned means to simply not have to pay back the debt that is owed. Do not have to suffer the consequences to get back to debt free. Pardoning has nothing to do with the added benefit or blessings that God extends beyond his mercy. That is grace, the eternal gift of salvation, to be with God eternally. That is something even greater. When Jesus died on the cross, he spilt his blood for unrighteous man. Righteous blood was spilt for unrighteous man. He made available the payment needed to cover the sin debt of all who would claim the blood of Christ in their own lives upon faith. But when Jesus rose from the dead, he provided victory over death. And there is that greater blessing, that added benefit of the incredible gift of eternal life for all who would believe upon him. God in Jeremiah chapter 5 was not looking for a perfect sacrifice, not a redeemer. No, he set the bar far lower. He was simply looking for one upright man for the intent to spare the city of the judgment that was coming upon it, the judgment that they had earned. And so let us look at the first five verses of Jeremiah chapter 5, this search for an upright man. Run ye to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem, and see now, and know, and seek in the broad places thereof. If you find a man, if there be any that executes judgment, that seeks the truth, and I will pardon it. And though they say, the Lord lives, surely they swear falsely. O Lord, art not thy eyes upon the truth? Thou hast stricken them, but they have not grieved. Thou hast consumed them, but they have refused to receive correction. They made their faces harder than a rock. They have refused to return. Therefore I said, surely these are the poor, they are the foolish, for they know not the way of the Lord, nor the judgments of their God. I will get me unto the great men, and will speak unto them, for they have known the way of the Lord, and the judgment of their God. But these have altogether broken the yoke and burst the bonds. Jeremiah was sent into Jerusalem to find one upright man, and he found many who confessed the Lord with their mouth, but never truly believed upon him in their heart. And I'm afraid that there are many within the church that are of the same mindset, same heart set, who will confess the name of the Lord, but never really truly believe upon his saving grace. That was the condition of Jerusalem at that time. They never trusted, they never sought his correction, never repented of their sin, never sought to be upright in the eyes of God. And Jeremiah thought at first, well, surely this must be all the lowbrow, the foolish people. That he could understand, those that aren't seeking the Lord. But when he went to the great men, the political, the religious leaders, he found the same to be true of them as well. There wasn't anything great about them other than the fact that their apostasy was great. God was in being incredibly charitable, willing to pardon their sin for just one upright man, wanting to extend his mercy to Jerusalem and Judah. But God is also a just God and cannot simply turn a blind eye to injustice. He did not spare the judgment of this world during the days of Noah, for righteous Noah. He did not spare Sodom for the state of just Lot. In that account, he told Abraham that he would spare the city for just 10 righteous men. But that was not the case. Peter would later recount this in 2 Peter chapter 2. And I think it is helpful to read that because it shows how God, concerned of his people, whether it be Israel and in 2 Peter, speaking of the church, that when there is deception, when there's those that mislead, God is merciful for a time, but if man completely turns their back on God, there is nothing, no room left but judgment to come upon them. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verses 1 to 9. But there were false prophets also among the people, speaking of times past, the days of Judah or Jeremiah would be a prime example. Even as there shall be false teachers among you. Now he's speaking of the church, telling us in advance that there would be false teachers, and that is certainly true of today, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. They're denying this gospel message. And many will follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of, and through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, profiting off of people whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. For if God spare not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot, vexed with filthy conversation of the wicked, for that righteous man dwells among them, in seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with unlawful deeds. Verse 9 says, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. In times past, God was willing to delay judgment for the righteous sake. If he found righteous people, there are 10 righteous people seemed to be the benchmark. For in the flood, we know that there was only 8 saved. Had there been 10 or more, we do not know. We could only speculate, but maybe God would delay his judgment just a little bit. He certainly would have for Sodom and Gomorrah if they would have had 10 righteous people. He said it. God declared it. He is not a liar. But there he only found righteous Lot, who was able to save his 2 daughters, not even his own wife, who turned back. Now, using this reasoning, that if God is put a set pretty low standard to delay judgment, I think that gives us further proof that when God does bring judgment upon this world, as he is foretold that he would, especially during the tribulation, that the church cannot be here at that time, at least my personal opinion. Because I certainly believe there are more than 10 righteous people. I would hope to think that there are more than 10 righteous people in the church. And so God will remove them in order to execute judgment and also to bring Israel to that saving faith that he desires of them. But Jeremiah, during his day, was instructed to find just one upright man in Jerusalem, which he apparently could not find. Now, as we read on in Jeremiah chapter 5, and we will be only reading to verse 11, take note of the regression in language by God in describing the people of Judah. They were devolving as a people before his very eyes. In verses 1 to 5, he was looking for an upright man. In verses 6 to 9, where you will read next, God likens man to animals. And verses 10 to 11, God treats man like branches of a vine being pruned away. When man ceases to be upright. Societies quickly devolve into acting like animals. I think we see that in our world today. And finally, they are treated like vegetation, the lowest on the created order, where they are pruned. If there is any life, they can be pruned, but if not, they are burnt up. Verses 6 to 9, we read, "Wherefore a lion out of the forest shall slay them, and a wolf of the evenings shall spoil them. A leopard shall watch over their cities. Every one that goes out thence shall be torn in pieces, because their transgressions are many, and their backslidings are increased. How shall I pardon thee for this? Thy children have forsaken me, and sworn by them that are no gods. When I had fed them to the full, they then committed adultery, and assembled themselves by troops in the harlot's house. They were as fed horses in the morning. Every one neighed after his neighbor's wife. Shall I not visit for these things, saith the Lord? And shall not my soul be avenged on such a nation as this?" Because Judah refused to the loving guidance and protection of the Lord God, because they turned their back on God and had no remorse, no repentance, God would send a fierce, carnivorous beast, the lion, the wolf, the leopard, to come and attack them. These fierce animals were symbolic of the enemies that surrounded them and that would come upon them into their land, starting with Babylon. God desired to treat his people as the loving shepherd, which David wrote of in Psalm 23, one who would lead them by quiet waters into green pastures, one who would prepare a table before their enemies. But they refused. They weren't sheep that had just gone astray. They were sheep that had fully ran away, committed to another pasture. And so they were susceptible to the attack of lions, wolves, and leopards. In verse 1, we read at the very end that God was willing to pardon them. In verse 7, which we just read, he says, "How shall I pardon thee for this?" Seeing the great apostasy that they had fallen into. There's a common saying that if you find yourself in a hole, in order to get out of it, the first step is to stop digging. That seems very logical. You're not going to dig your way out of it. But it happened, or it appears to have happened with Judah, that they were so blinded by their own desires that they refused to look up, to see the hole that they were in, refused to acknowledge it. They had become addicted to the muck and mire that they had dug into. Proverbs 26, verse 27 says, "Whoso diggeth a pit shall fall therein, and he that rolls a stone, it will return upon him." You bring your own destruction upon you. When man falls into a great hole of sin, great apostasy, then not only are they sitting ducks for the lions, wolves, and leopards of this world, being far from the protection of the Lord God through their sin, but eventually, if man does not repent of his sin, he himself becomes like an animal. Remember Nebuchadnezzar, one who spent 7 years living like an animal, eating grass as his hair grew long and his fingernails and toenails grew long? It wasn't until he acknowledged the Most High God and praised him that God restored his mind and body. And we believe from Scripture that he was one who trusted in the Lord in the end. Judah wasn't only under attack by animals, they themselves had become like animals. Jeremiah likens them to well-fed horses, lusting after their neighbor's wife. A well-fed horse can travel quickly and for a long distance, but what direction were they traveling? Judah was traveling away from God into greater apostasy, and we see that with many churches today. How many churches who have gone down the path of progressive doctrine or thought, forsaking God's word, not believing upon it, not even reading it, if they continue down that path without repentance, they often become the first adopters, the first champions of the next foolish wave of man's thought. And the further you move away from God, the less you resemble the image bearers that he has made us, that he has created us to be. And the more you resemble the lower created order, that of animal, and eventually, but fleeting vegetation. Judah fell to such depths, from a nation chosen of God to an animal running after other gods, and finally, as a vine ready to be severely pruned, which we conclude in verse 10 and 11. Go ye upon her walls and destroy. Make not a full end. Take away her battlements, for they are not the Lord's. For the house of Israel and the house of Judah have dealt very treacherously against me, saith the Lord. The King James Version mentions going up on the walls and to take away her battlements. Well, there's dual meaning to these words, as often with the Hebrew. In other Bible translations, it will speak of going into the vineyard or into the rows of the vineyard and to prune away the branches. Both speak of a severe pruning and cutting back. In our modern capitalist world, we would say that a company is restructuring if it was going to be making some cutbacks. Not closing up shop completely, but heavy layoffs would be expected. Some plants, especially those of the vine variety, often need pruning. They need pruning to promote growth in the healthy branches. Dead ones or unfruitful branches are cut off and cast away, burnt up, so the vine can live unhindered, be stronger. Judah had a lot of dead and unfruitful branches. It was needed severe pruning. But here is God's mercy in only the fashion God can extend it. Verse 10, like Jeremiah 4, verse 27, which we read last time. But in verse 10, he says, but make not a full end. Jeremiah 4, verse 27, we read last week. Yet will I not make a full end. God is incredibly patient and merciful with those he has called. Most of Israel and Judah had turned their backs on God. Yet God had made a covenant with them. There was still a glimmer of life in Judah, and it was going to be dependent upon God, not upon their own work, not upon their own strength. And so God would bring them through the fiery trial of the Babylonian captivity, preserve them until the day when God would provide his upright one, a righteous man, a man to give hope of not only pardoning their sin, delaying judgment, no, the judgment would be completely abolished, and give hope of life everlasting. That, of course, being the Son of God, Jesus, our Lord. He is that hope. He is the hope that was reserved for Israel. He is the hope for the nations of today. He is the hope of the church. Will the poor and great men of our day turn and listen before it's too late? Only God knows. But let us be part of that righteous remnant of God's church. Ones who haven't acted like animals or become unfruitful branches, let us abide in Jesus, the righteous one who is our righteousness, and glorify the Father, as Jesus said in John 15, likening himself to the vine, that those who are in the vine, and just as Jesus glorified his Father, we are to glorify him by bearing much fruit. The world is quickly moving away from God, and many within the church are being swept up with it. But let us learn from the example of Judah. Let us look to our high priest, abide in him, seek the truth in our lives, and live it out daily to God's glory. And to his praise, may he be honored and glorified. Let us stand for prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord. We thank you that you have instituted this body of believers around the world, that you have called into right fellowship through your Son, Jesus. that sacrifice that he made for us, that any who would come to him in repentance could be added to your church and be a member in good standing, Lord, when we abide in him alone. And so I pray, Lord, for this church fellowship. I thank you, Lord, for Ernest and Lucille in pledging their commitment to this body, and for those here, Lord, present as witnesses, that we would encourage one another in the faith. None of us are perfect, Lord. We all fall short, but you are perfect. You are holy. And Lord, help us to grow into your likeness, into the likeness, the example of your Son, our Lord, to be that complete being that you have desired to move us towards. Help us to learn from the example of Judah, Lord, who forsook your ways, Lord, and went their own, to not do the same. And we're thankful that you are merciful, Lord, that you are long-suffering, just as you were with Israel and are to this day, so you are with us too. May you be honored and glorified. I pray for strength and guidance in the days to come, that your name is exalted above all names. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.